We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9 today. The title of today's message is Our High Priest Will Return. There's no doubt about that. We'll get into that today. We begin with the shadow, the earthly sanctuary, in Hebrews chapter 9, where we begin in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So the whole tabernacle of itself was 45 feet long. It was 15 feet wide. The sanctuary part of the tabernacle was the first 30 feet. It was 30 feet deep. It was 15 feet wide. The holiest of all, or holy of holies as we call it, is 15 feet deep, 15 feet wide. And so here's the description of what we see. It was given to Moses as the tabernacle that was going to be built. It's a shadow of what it looks like in heaven. So we have no idea really what the heavenly tabernacle looks like because this is just a shadow. It's something that was given to us that was going to prepare us for what's in heaven. A shadow doesn't have a lot of detail compared to what you actually see. So, you know, when you see a shadow, you can see, oh, it's an outline of this or that, and you can kind of get an idea of what it is, but that it isn't exactly what it is. Shadows can be deceiving, too, because, some, you know, I can make a puppet shadow, and you can look and say, oh, that's a this or a that. No, it's my hand. And so, you know, but the shadow that we have here was given by God so that we can get an idea of what's to come. So here is the courtyard, the outer courtyard, and the courtyard itself was 150 by 75, okay? And then the temple area there has this first part here on the right has the table of showbread. It has the golden lampstand, and then it has the altar of incense. And then inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, and there is a veil that separates the two. So this, everybody knows what a menorah looks like. They probably have seen this before. That's the lampstand that's inside the first section as you go in. The second part is the showbread. You'll see that there are six sections where the tables are slid into each of these. I wanted to use my cool pointer, but it doesn't work on the screen. Okay, so the cool pointer doesn't work. But you can see that there are six on each side. So these are the 12. The showbread represents the 12 tribes and God's provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we have the altar of incense. And this is outside the curtain that goes into the Holy of Holies. And then inside the Holy of Holies, we have the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that isn't what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. It's someone's interpretation of what they think the Ark of the Covenant looks like. I saw 652 pictures of what the Ark of the Covenant looks like, and to me, this is the closest. But this is my interpretation. This is my vision of what I expect it to be. you know. So, you know, who knows? In the middle, in between the cherubim that have their wings touching underneath, is where the glory of God, the mercy seat, is right there in that center section. So, and then this is what you see up on the Temple Mount right now when you go there. Okay, the Dome of the Rock there with the gold dome is, you know, a Muslim edifice right now. It wasn't originally. It was a church. And, you know, so it's changed hands over the years. And there are different things that were done to it. But this little thing right here in the foreground is called the Dome of the Spirits. And we're going to be there. We're going to go up, and we're going to get to see this area. We're going to get to walk around up there. But it's believed that this is where the Holy of Holies was, right there in that area. Remember, it's only 15 feet by 15 feet. So that thing takes up a good section of what that would be. From that area, you can look this way out the east gate. And they say from the Holy of Holies, from the sanctuary area, you look out and you can see the Garden of Gethsemane out there, the Mount of Olives. You can look out and it's there. So we know that that's kind of exactly where it's supposed to be. And when you're there, you'll see these things, those that are going. And we're going to get to go up there and be able to. We can't bring Bibles up there, which is unfortunate, but we can bring the Holy Spirit up there. We don't have to check the Holy Spirit at the gate as we go up there. So, you know, we'll be up there at that time. So that's what we have to look forward to going up there. So that's a picture of what the temple looked like back there. The Holy of Holies had the Ark of the Covenant. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Well, there was a bowl with manna in it. That's weird. You know why? Because manna only lasted one day, except if it was the Sabbath, and then it lasted 2 days. Isn't that strange? And here, there's a bowl with manna in it inside the Ark of the Covenant, showing God's provision for the people of Israel. And what else was in there? The rod of Aaron that budded. You know, when all of Israel was in a turmoil, everybody was vying for authority. Who was going to be, you know, who's in charge and who is. And God said, hey, put all the 12 tribes, put your rods, your staffs in here. And in the morning, we'll see who is okay and you know, who's in charge. And Aaron's rod, the rod of Levi, was the one that came out, and it was budding, and it had almonds budding from it and everything. And it's like, oh, well, I guess we'll go with him, you know, because the rest of them were just sticks. And Aaron's was the one that actually had life. And then the Ten Commandments are in there also. So where is the Ark of the Covenant? No one knows. Maybe. You know, there's all different kinds of theories, where it could be, who has it, or whatever. When we're in Israel, we're going to actually have a discussion about that, about, you know, the things that have happened to the Ark. And I tell you one thing, though, if someone is hiding the Ark, they are not having a good time right now. Because, you know, if, you know, you have possession of the Ark and it's not supposed to be in your possession, you know, bad things happen. So anyway, that's what was going on there. So here's a picture of what we see, the tabernacle. And the author says that, you know, we're just speaking of it briefly, not in detail. Why? Because they're writing on scrolls. They didn't have, you know, an unlimited amount of room to write all the he could probably have written 3 scrolls just on what the temple was, what the tabernacle was, and all of the things and the importance, the relevance behind it. He could have written for days on this, but he's writing one book and he only has so much room on the scroll to write. So that's how come he says, I can't write in detail about this. And it's not important because we should all, well, at least the Jews should all have known all these things anyway. He's writing to Hebrews. Jews that followed the law, that knew all of these things already. He was just refreshing their memory. So he described now the inside of the tabernacle, the structure. Now he's going to go into the service that takes place there in verse 6, where he says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation." So the priests would go into the tabernacle daily. They would hold their daily scheduled plans of sacrifices and offerings, and they would go in and they would maintain the showbread and take care of the lampstand and all of those things that were done on a daily basis. And those were the sins of commission that were being attended to, that the sacrifices were being offered for and the offerings were being offered for. These were sins of commission, that these were sins that they were aware of. "I know I was doing this. I shouldn't be doing this, and I need to go ask for forgiveness. I need to participate in the sacrifice for that." Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer a sacrifice, first for himself, because he needed to be cleansed, and then for the nation of Israel. But those were the sins of omission. Those were the ones that they didn't know about. Those were the ones they weren't aware, but they committed sin, and they could go before the Lord now and be cleansed because of that. Did you notice what was missing in the Holy of Holies? A lampstand. There was no light in the Holy of Holies. When he went behind that curtain, and that curtain wasn't one of the sheer veils that you have. This was a thick, thick black curtain, dark. It had rich purple and everything, and it was thick. And so when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, it was dark. No, it wasn't. It was light. Because God met him there and God provided the light so he could see what he was doing. God illuminated the Holy of Holies. Remember when Moses had face-to-face conversations with God? And what happened? Every time he came back, he had to wear a veil because his face glowed from being in the presence of God. And once a year, the high priest would go in and would have that time with God. So I believe that we would be seeing the same type of effect there. So the sins being atoned for were the sins of ignorance once a year. And the Day of Atonement was meant to cover all of the sins that, because they were on their daily sacrifices to cover their regular sins, and now the Day of Atonement. So now all of their sins have been covered, not wiped away, covered, because animal blood can't wipe away sin. And they covered sin. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross took away all sin, wiped it out. No more to be brought up again. Completely different. And that's how come we needed Jesus to come. So the sacrifices of the priests were symbolic. They just covered up the sin. But even the high priest, it says, wasn't perfected through these offerings, through these sacrifices. He wasn't even perfected. He was, you know, doing the same. He had to first, you know, have his sins cleansed before he could ask for the cleansing of the sins of the nation. So it's all human. Jesus was sin-free from the beginning to the end. He is sin-free because he's God, and there's no way that he can be involved in sin. So notice in verse 10 that the ceremonial food, drinks, washing, and fleshly ordinances and all of that, they were temporary. They weren't going to last forever, and they were only imposed until the time of Reformation. When's that going to take place? Well, it already has. When Jesus went to the cross, and he reformed the law and turned it into grace. He abolished the law, wiped it out, and then he delivered grace to us. So we're not under the law anymore. And that's good news for us. Amen. And that continues today. It didn't have an expiration date. That continues forever. It's the good news. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purity of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The place where our high priest, Jesus, ministers is not of the earth. It's a heavenly location. And that's a good thing, because the earth is passing away. It's going to be gone. So we want our priest to be in the eternal place, and that's where he is. I want something that lasts. You know, when I buy a car, I want it to last 30 years. I grow bored of it in 3, but I want it to last 30 years, and I don't want to have to bring it to a mechanic every week. But when it comes to my salvation, I want it to be eternal too. And my high priest covered for that. He took care of all of that. And so we don't have to be worried about our salvation. No one's going to take it away from us. Can't happen. No one can pluck us from his hand. So that's the good news. The sacrifices offered for mankind is not by the blood of animals, but by the high priest himself. He took on all of our sin so that he could wipe it out and we can be seen as sin-free. He did what an animal couldn't do. And verse 14 tells us the difference that this makes in our lives when we accept the sacrifice for ourselves. He cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He cleanses our conscience. How often do we try to do things for God? We try to work our way into his favor by doing things, you know? And the thing is that our conscience is full of dead works. Right. Things that we think we're doing for God, you know, we're doing them for us, you know? And it's okay to do things. We should do things for God, because that's, I believe, part of our salvation. Is once we're saved, our natural instinct at that point, not natural but supernatural instinct, is to do the things that God wants us to do. Our flesh wants us to do things for us. You know, I have no problem finding a restaurant to eat at. You know, I have no problem. Boy, there are 700, that's the one I want to eat at. And we're going there to eat at the, because I'm doing it for me. I want to go. But when we do things for God, sometimes it isn't so clear. You know, sometimes it's like, well, I really don't want to do that. You know, I want to, you know, do something that's pleasing to me. And then God says, but this is what I want you to do. And then we go and do it, and what happens? We're blessed. He blesses us when we do it. And then we say, oh, what was I thinking? I wanted to go eat there. You wanted me to do this. And look, I was blessed doing this. I probably would have had heartburn going there. But instead, I'm blessed because I did this instead. I did what you wanted me to do instead. And you know, that's what builds our faith. When we do what God wants us to do, and we do it, and we're blessed by it, and then we say, I want more of that. You know, I don't want to be stuck in this trap of doing what I want to do for God, because it isn't for God. It's for us. And we need to break out of that mold. So the good works that we do don't save us at all. They're just a byproduct of our salvation. The good works we do, if someone comes up to you and says, oh man, thank you so much. You did such, it was so helpful. Everything you did was so good. And then you can say, oh, you know, you're welcome. I'm glad I was able to bless you. And then you could turn back around and say, God, thank you. Thank you for using me to bless them. Because in reality, that's what's happening, you know. And I just want to break the news to you here. I know that you guys, you know, think that I came up with all of this on my own. I actually plagiarized and I stole this out of the Word of God. And here I am presenting it as if I came up with it. I didn't come up with it. God did. And he's just using me to share this good word with you. So, you know, remember any time that you're listening to a pastor preach and, you know, you hear something and it hits home, that's God speaking to you. Anytime you're listening to a pastor preach and you say, what did he say? That's him. You know, so that's me. If you listen and say, I don't even understand where you come, that's probably me, okay? But when you get it and it hits home, that's God and he's speaking to you. And I want you to hear more of God and less of me, because that's where we're going to grow. So that's what they were doing here. They were growing in their knowledge of God because the author here is teaching them the truths of God, saying, hey, look, you know what? You're Jews. You were brought up thinking that this is the way to do things. Well, guess what? Here is the new way to do things because Jesus reset everything. He reformed everything and he changed everything. This is the new way. And now start doing things this way. In verse 15, it tells us that Jesus, our mediator, died for our sins so that we can be forgiven and that we may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So now the question is, who's called? It says those who are called receive the promise. How do you know if you're called? Pastor Chuck Smith had a way of presenting this that made just perfect sense. The called are the people who trust in the name of Jesus Christ, who receive him as their Lord and Savior. Those are the called. So if you have any doubt of whether or not you're called, Trust in the name of Jesus Christ. Invite him in to lead your life, to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And then there's no doubt, because you've done all it takes to be saved. There's nothing else we have to do except believe in him and trust in him and allow him control of our lives. The covenant now is explained further, beginning in verse 16, where it says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the tester. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the tester lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." That would kind of freak you out if I dipped some hyssop into some blood and started sprinkling you. You'd freak out about that, wouldn't you? You know, it would be cool for me, but for you guys, it may be a little freaky. So, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Hey, remember we took communion and when we took of the juice, and that was his blood that was shed for us. Well, back then, it was animal blood that was being sprinkled on them. And so that's not the way it is anymore. "Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." So a testament is not something that man came up with. Okay, the testament is what a person comes up with. I don't come up with a testament of someone else. I come up with my own. Okay, and that testament I can write out, and that's my last will and testament. And so when someone writes a last will and testament, and they create that, it's not written by other people. Now I'm sure my children would say, "Oh, here's what I would like included in that," you know, but they don't get a say. You know, I get to write what's in the last will and testament. And so the testament doesn't take effect until I die. And then when I die, then the testament takes effect. That's what's being said here. And when Jesus died on the cross, it was confirmed. The testament was confirmed in his blood. And so now the truth is made apparent from that portion of what Jesus was saying up until that point. And everything is confirmed. Now, we have a choice. Do we want to be part of that testament or not? That's our choice. But we can't change the testament. We can't go in and write something in there. It's already set in stone by the tester, by the one who wrote it. And so all we have to do, we have to make a choice. Are we going to accept it or are we not? So are we going to have eternal life or not? And eternal life with God in heaven? Or are we going to be separated eternally from him? Those are our choices. And guess what? He's the one that gets to set the rules because he's the tester. He wrote the testament. And that's what's being presented here. Verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these," with the sacrifices and so on and so forth, the blood of animals, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us all." not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place each year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Jesus didn't go into the earthly temple and offer a sacrifice for us. Jesus never went into the Holy of Holies. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't an Aaronic priest. He wasn't a priest in the line of Levi. He was from the lion of the tribe. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So he didn't have the opportunity to go in, but he didn't want it either. That was earthly. He had a better priesthood, a heavenly priesthood. He became the sacrifice for us. The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year to atone for the sins of the nation. But in verse 25, it tells us that Jesus doesn't have to go in every year and go in for the sins of the nation. He did it once and for all. Some religious organizations today crucify Jesus on a regular basis. You see, when they take communion, they believe that the bread turns into the actual body of Jesus Christ. They believe the juice turns into the actual blood of Jesus Christ. It's called transubstantiation. And that's part of their doctrine. They believe that when you take communion, you're eating Jesus and you're drinking his blood. Jesus wasn't passing his finger around. He was passing bread around the table. It was symbolic. He wasn't passing his blood around. He was passing wine around. It was symbolic. So they missed it completely, and they continue to do that today, even though the Word of God tells us that's not the way it's supposed to be done. But that's okay, because that's what they want to do. We want to follow God. We want to believe in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. In verse 27, it says that man is appointed to die once, and after this, the judgment. So don't get freaked out. You're not going to be judged like the rest of the world that's going to be judged by the law, but believers in Jesus Christ are brought before the Bema Seat of Christ, and then we receive awards based on what we have done here for Christ. You know, so now some people get that confused with works. You know, oh, so now I do have to do works. No, not works unto salvation, works because of salvation. You see, we can't work our way to heaven. We'd have to work 50 lifetimes, and then we'd get to see heaven, but not to enter in, because we just couldn't be worthy enough. Okay, but because of what he has done, we can enter into heaven. And then we get rewarded for the things that we have done for him. Amen. So we're the ones, it's a win-win-win for us. Amen. All we have to do is accept it. We're told in verse 28 that those who eagerly wait for him, they won't be disappointed, that he's coming a second time. And he doesn't break his promises. John 14:1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me." Who's speaking? Jesus. And he's saying, "Believe also in me. If in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Isn't that good news? Yes. We have something to look forward to. Yes. Jesus is up there building us a mansion. He's a carpenter. He knows how to build the best mansion possible. Now, I don't think he's actually up there with a hammer and all of that, but I believe he's preparing the heavenly bodies that we're going to have when we leave this earth, and we're going to dwell, and those heavenly bodies are going to be mansions that are going to be just perfect. Jesus took care of the sin problem the first time he came. The next time he comes, he's going to complete the process of salvation, bringing us home and bringing us in, completing the work that he started here in us. And only those who chose Jesus as their Savior are going to be included. Only those who are eagerly waiting for his return. Eagerly waiting. Sometimes we can get distracted by the things of the world. Things can be going really well, and we can think, you know, man, I'm just enjoying life. I'm really having a good life. That's how come I'm convinced that our bodies start to fall apart when we get older. So we have something to look forward to. Oh, can't wait for the new body, you know? But if we just really started to enjoy and things, our body got better as we got older, we would say, man, I don't want to leave here. Man, I just started getting good at golf, you know? And you know, but the thing is that the worst day in heaven is going to be so far above anything that we have here on earth that we will never look back in heaven and say, man, I wish I was back on earth. It'll never happen. Earth is a shadow of what's to come, and it's a blurry shadow of what's to come. The beauty that is in store for us is going to be incredible. There are no words that compare. Paul got a glimpse of heaven, and he said, it would be sinful for me to even try to explain to you what I saw. He couldn't do it. And I know that for us, once we're there, we're not going to look back and say, man, I wish I could just have one more day on earth. But while we're here, there are people here that don't know what we know and that don't have the hope that we have and aren't looking forward to what we're looking forward to. So we need to share with them. We need to point them to the truth. And we need to direct them to the hope of heaven, the hope that lives within inside of us. And then when we are all together in heaven, they're going to come to us and say, thank you. But here, if they say, hey, I don't want any part of your God, that's okay. Because in heaven, eternally, we're going to be in the presence of God. And we did what we could while we were here. So let's do what we can while we're here. Amen?